Now I've got a question for you to consider. Who gave the greatest sermon that has ever been given? Well, it was the head of our church. And that's Jesus the Christ, the greatest human to ever live. And the sermon he gave is very easy to understand, but it's absolutely full of meat and spiritual depth. It's a very full and rewarding spiritual meal. And the thing about it, brethren, is you can gauge your conversion by that sermon. If you'd like it, you could turn to Matthew 5 now, where we'll consider his sermon. We're going to consider what the Master of the Universe has to teach us. Now, Luke records that he gave it on a level place, and Matthew mentions he gave it on the side of a mountain, or on a mountain. So either it was a level place on the side or the top or the bottom of the mountain, or he gave it more than once. Now, in this account, Christ goes over and he describes and covers the essential characteristics of a true Christian, a true follower of Christ, one that's going to be in the kingdom. And in doing so, Christ also fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah 42:21. It says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will," he's speaking of Christ here, "he will exalt the law and make it honorable." And Christ, right here in Matthew 5, verse 17, affirms just that. And he says, "Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill." Of course, we all know and heard many times what that word fulfill means. It means to fill to the fullest level in Greek, to fill completely up. One lexicon explains the meaning this way. It says, to give the true and complete meaning of the law. And that's exactly what Christ did here on the Sermon on the Mount. He filled it to the fullest spiritual meaning that he could. That's the reason I said that sermon is very deep. Now, Jesus at this time, at this point, had recently been criticized by the scribes and Pharisees for the way he kept the Sabbath day, because he didn't do it according to their traditions. So Christ right here is using this occasion to contrast the original intent of God's law with the man-made teachings of that day. For instance, here's one I hadn't heard. According to the Talmud, Sabbath 31b, women were obliged to light Sabbath candles. This is by, according to their traditions, every Sabbath. And here's the reason. Because women were responsible for dimming the world's light. Eve was tempted by the snake, and now they must bring light back to the world. Of course, we know that's not true. Christ is the one that brings the light to the world. And as we'll see in just a few minutes, we're to be vessels of that light. Now, the Bible Knowledge Commentary has this to say. He said, Jesus instructed them in the view of his announcement of the coming kingdom of God. And if you'll notice Matthew 4 and verse 17, here's what it is. From that time, Christ began to preach, and this is what he centered his preaching around. Repent, and that means change. Change the way you're living. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And certainly he's talking to us. Now then, this commentary going on, it says, some natural questions on the heart of every Jew there, and that was who was listening to him, would have been, am I eligible to enter the Messiah's kingdom? Am I righteous enough to qualify for entrance? Because the only standard of righteousness they knew was their spiritual leaders, their traditions that the scribes and Pharisees had laid down. And probably most of the common people couldn't read or write, and if they could, they probably were very limited on their access to the Scriptures. Now, brethren, the sermon that we're about to cover some points on showed how a person who is in a right relationship with God should conduct his life. Christ began his sermon with the Beatitudes here, starting in verse 3, and that means blessed and happy. Blessed and happy. When he says blessed, blessed and happy, or fortunate. And man, we are fortunate people to know the truth of God. Just like we sing in Psalm 1:1, you know, blessed and happy is the man that keeps God's laws. Now, Christ mentioned here in his list of poor in spirit and those that mourn and the meek, those qualities were not in the Pharisees' lives. The Pharisees were mainly concerned with the external qualities. They wanted to be seen of men, and that's called the pride of life, wanting others to admire us. But the qualities that we're fixing to cover are internal qualities. And they come only from a person who is filled with and led by God's Spirit. Now, Christ here starts out not a description of the law, but with the attitudes that we're going to be showing and living and exhibiting if we are following the Spirit of God's laws. And that Spirit, brethren, creates in us a sensitivity to sin and the consequences of sin. We see it all around us. Now then, none of us are going to keep these laws and these principles and these attributes perfectly. Nobody can. We know that. We're all human. We all fail. But it sets the standard. It is the mark we reach for. And we should be growing and manifesting more of these attributes, you know, as we stay, long we stay in the church. Kind of like that new country song I heard. That is, I'm not as good as I'm going to be, but I'm better than I used to be. So that's what we're struggling to arrive at, that attitude. Now, in verse 3, we'll get started here. Christ said, blessed and happy are the poor in spirit, for they're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Now then, this beatitude, which means this being in this attitude, of poor in spirit is the first one that Christ chose here. And it's very important. And it means one who lacks the pride and arrogance of the human carnal spirit. So someone that's poor in spirit is going to be filled with humility. And he realizes, you know, that he needs God. Depends on God. And he's constantly going to God to be filled with his spirit. Is God's mind. The Good News Bible says, blessed are those who recognize they are spiritually helpless because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Isaiah 66:2 describes this principle here for us. It says, but on this person will I, God Almighty, look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now you see right there, that's a very contrasting spirit to describe the Pharisees. They thought they were full of righteousness, spiritually above the common people. They looked down on others and were filled with pride and vanity. And they even talked down to their own creator. And that's the reason God called them snakes, den of vipers. Now, I put together a little list here how pride affects us sometimes. Now, this might trigger a thought where you might encounter pride in your life or in the lives of others. And always remember that the Creator says he hates pride. And, you know, if you think about it, those are strong words. coming from our Creator. And brethren, if we think that we aren't affected by pride, then we are one poor, deceived specimen of human nature. Pride can affect any of us in many different ways. We can have pride of station or status in life or bank account. We can have pride of race. You know, Hitler had that problem. We can have pride of family or ancestors. Scribes and Pharisees had that problem. They thought they were superior because they were Abraham's seed. We can be filled with pride because of the house we live in or the neighborhood we live in. Of course, there's a big difference now of being thankful for our blessings and being filled with pride because we think we deserve them. Back when I was in school in the 50s and 60s, most everybody was poor. There wasn't much money. Times were hard. But there were a few rich kids around, and they thought they were so much better than the rest of us. You know, they wouldn't hardly speak to you if you weren't in their social status. But God again addresses that attitude when he says that he hates a proud look and arrogance. Now then, on that note, do you ever catch yourself looking or talking down to someone? Certainly we notice it when others do that to us, don't we? It wounds our pride. You can be proud of your car. I had that problem when I was a young man. Finally saved up enough money to buy an old 55 hot rod Chevy. And that was in 1970, so it wasn't a new one. But it was fast. Big motor, four on the floor, full racing cam. Had won several drag strip trophies. I scared my brother to death one night when I snatched the gears and the headlights went up in the air, coming off the ground. Now, when other people went somewhere and there nobody cars, they just got there. But when I went somewhere in that 55, in my mind, I had arrived. And I look back now and I wonder what on earth I wanted with that old ragged car. But the car ads play on our pride. All advertising does, or a lot of it. You know, you deserve this. All right, back to the scripture here. As I said, the spiritual leaders of that day distorted God's laws. You know, we can fall into that. I think probably the early days of worldwide, we borderlined on some of that. You know, man-made. Build a wall around the Sabbath. The Sabbath is called a delight. Look forward to it as a blessing. More and more it is. Now in verse 4, God says, blessed and happy are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Now when a person has that first characteristic of being poor in spirit and humble, he realizes his deficiencies. And then he goes to God to be filled with that spirit, a right and proper spirit, and then he can see the world around him as God sees it, with all of its sins and sorrows, and he mourns for it. He's fed up with it, this sick world. Thankfully, there's a better world coming. We see that in Ezekiel 9:4, where God says, go through the midst of the city and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done in the earth. You ought to look up that word abomination sometime. A particularly loathing. God hates some of the sins, especially he calls some of them an abomination. Some of the sexual sins of society. And brethren, as true Christians, we know that battling the world is no light matter. We have to come out of the world. Have to keep it at bay. Turn to James 4. James chapter 4. You might hold your place here in Matthew. But James describes this attitude perfectly here. James chapter 4 and verse 8. James said, notice what he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, who is he talking to? Sounds like he's talking to the world, doesn't he? But it's not. James 1 and verse 2 says, brethren. James 2 and verse 1, brethren. James 3, 1, brethren. And right here in James 4, 11, he says, brethren. He's talking to you and me. He goes on and says, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. So, brethren, we should never become jaded to sin. Never. But mourn about it. You know, sexual sins are everywhere. Fornication, adultery, and especially now, and in this end time, homosexual sins are prevalent everywhere. And they're being pushed on society by powerful lobbies, powerful groups of people, and they are going to succeed. That's the bad thing about it. And the thing is, they're not happy with just being able to practice their destructive lifestyles. They have a strong agenda to infect others and spread their sin. And they are going to infect innocent, naive, and deceived minds until the Creator's had enough of it. And then he'll step in and deal with it, just like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. So we pray thy kingdom come, because we mourn for the sins and the conditions of the world. Verse 5 of Matthew 5 says, blessed are the meek, blessed and happy are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. The earth is our inheritance. Now, this is akin to the first beatitude that we covered, but it primarily means meekness means gentle, kind, mild-mannered. One lexicon says it's a spirit or an attitude of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. Not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance, but gentle, humble, and considerate of others. Numbers 12 describes Moses as being that way, that attitude. And Christ said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and then you'll find rest in your lives. So, brethren, if you are meek, you will be teachable. You will be attuned to God's Word, and you will have a teachable attitude, and you will exhibit humility toward others. All right, verse 6 of Matthew 5. Christ said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they're going to be filled. Brethren, that means deeply desiring to grow in grace and knowledge. That's what 2 Peter 3:18 said, grow in grace and knowledge. Run toward the kingdom, not away from it. And so just as we have an appetite to eat every day, we'll have a spiritual appetite for God's ways and God's truth and God's Word. Always remember that when you hear the word righteousness, that involves keeping God's law, submitting yourself to the authority the Creator has over your life by keeping those laws. And it's a good idea to just get down on your knees sometimes and pray about those commandments. Pray about all 10 of them. And it'll take a little time, but what else is more important? Ask God to instill that commandment, each one of them, the spirit of it in your life, in your mind. Now you just think about it. That eighth commandment. Two little words, don't steal. But it means so much more than, you know, not just lifting somebody's wallet or stealing his watch. It means having and developing a giving, caring, serving attitude, and to avoid the selfish, covetous attitudes of the world around us, to come out of that, to avoid a selfish motivated lifestyle, to care about somebody else. Don't steal, but do give. All right, we're down to verse 7 now. See, Christ is teaching an all-encompassing way of life, of thinking, of acting, of desiring. Verse 7 says, blessed and happy are the merciful, for they're going to obtain mercy. Now, James 2 and verse 12 sums this up when he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, get this. This is good to always remember. For judgment is without mercy to one who shows no mercy. You know, we want mercy. Give them justice. Give me mercy. And I worked with a fellow. Actually, he was over the company. And if he had wore a slogan on his hat or T-shirt, it would have said, no mercy. He showed absolutely none. But I knew he was going to get his, because God said he was, and he did. And he received no mercy. Now, let's turn to Colossians 3. And we'll read about this beatitude right here in Colossians 3. And verse 12 shows us how to apply mercy. Paul said, therefore, he said, well, think about it. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, and that's us, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and long-suffering, bearing with each other and forgiving each other. Because if you don't, you're not going to be in the kingdom. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you better be forgiving of the other person. Does that describe your character? Child of God, does that describe you? Verse 8 of Matthew 5 says, blessed and happy are the pure in heart, for that's the group of people that's going to see the Father, see God. And, brethren, we must have that purity of heart and thought before the Creator. Despite all of the conflicting world's corrupting influence, you have to keep that purity of thought. As Titus 1:15 tells us, to the pure, and that's us, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled by their sins. Sin leads to sin, and it hardens the mind. So, we need to focus on the helpful, positive thoughts, as Philippians 4:8 said. Now, he sums it up pretty good right here in this verse. I think about it a lot, not enough, but I try to keep it in mind. Paul said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true and noble and just and pure, whatever things are lovely and of a good report, and if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, then think about those things. Focus your mind on the positive. Now here in verse 9 of Matthew 5, Christ said, blessed and happy are the peacemakers. But that's the group that's going to be called the children, the sons of God. But does that describe you? Are you a peacemaker? You know, peace has to be made. You have to work at it. And that's not always easy. We rub each other the wrong way sometimes. The world we live in is filled with strife. But Paul tells us in Romans 12, let's just turn there. Romans 12. Romans 12. Paul sums this beatitude up here. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, Paul said, repay no one evil for evil. And that's mentally also. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Now, let's home in on this one. This is a tall order here sometimes. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, not the other part of you, live peaceable with all men. So if it's not possible for you to live peaceable with somebody, let it be their fault, not yours. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and rightly so, because only God can mete out proper, right, and correct vengeance. We want revenge. Christ is our avenger. It's one of his titles. I will repay, says the Eternal. We should remember that God is in charge of the situation. Live peaceable with all men as much as lies within your life. Now then, verse 10 of Matthew 5. The Creator said, blessed and happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And you got to say Chick-fil-A is living this scripture right now. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's not good to think about the fact that persecutions are going to come. We don't like that. But that goes hand in hand with our calling. Some way, some form, some shape, some fashion. Christ said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, but in the world you are going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. We read that on Passover. That's John 16:33. And Paul adds in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 12, he says, yes, and all who desire to live a godly life in Christ shall suffer persecution. So in other words, Christianity and persecution go hand in hand. And the thing about it is going to get worse. But brethren, as true Christians, we have to be willing to suffer persecution to be faithful to God's way of life. More and more we're going to be in the minority. Now then, at this point, Christ went from a description of the spiritual attributes of our lives as followers of Christ, as true Christians, to the effect it will have on the world around us. And he gives two word picture scriptures here that we're going to cover, and we'll be through. The first word picture is found in Matthew 5 and verse 13. And he says, you, and that means you, are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, salt is known to be a preservative. It prevents spoilage, and it gives flavor to food. And in Christ's day, it was very valuable. The first attribute he covered there, salt prevents spoilage. Christ refers to that quality. It keeps food from spoiling. Daddy used to salt down pork every winter, hog killing time. We had a salt box in the salt house. And he'd put a layer of salt and a layer of meat and a layer of salt. And that old pork would stay there for months. We ate it. We ate on it all into the next summer. So it is a preservative. Even pork. But brother, no, what Christ is doing here, he is implying that the society is becoming more corrupt and rotten all the time, finding more freedom to throw out and trample on God's laws. And one commentary brings that out here. He does a good job. He said, now salt is not only a description of the true Christian, it's a description by implication of the world in which the true Christian finds himself. It clearly implies rottenness in the earth. It implies a tendency to pollution and to become foul and offensive. And that pretty much describes the world we live in. And going on here, he said, we saw this tendency toward moral spoilage, especially in three periods of history. In Noah's day, God had to destroy the earth. In Sodom and Gomorrah, he destroyed the city. And now today in our time. And he said, if we lose the qualities of being the salt of the earth by allowing ourselves to be corrupted by the sins all around us, then we become worthless to God. And in our lives, our lifestyles, our conduct, and our actions, we're to preserve God's laws and values, or else become contaminated salt, and become useless. Now then, salt gives flavor to food. Christ mentioned that. And it does give it a good flavor. But we're not only to be avoid being contaminated by sin, but we're supposed to be a good flavor, give the earth a good flavor by our example. You know, if it wasn't for us, I don't think God could stand this world. So we not only withstand the negative influences of the world, but we add a positive influence, positive values to it, just like a pinch of salt does to an egg, by our speech, our conduct, and our lives. And we should produce a positive effect on people around us. If you think about it, we're like the salt of the earth, sprinkled here and there. Very few of us sprinkled here and there on the earth. Colossians 4 and verse 5 says that be wise in your way you act toward those who are outside the Christian faith and make the most of your opportunities. And in everything, and I think that we'd have to add try to make everything we say kind and well thought out, and know how to give an answer to other people who ask us of our religion and beliefs. Sometimes that's hard to do. We speak in haste sometimes, speak first and think later. But brethren, as I mentioned, that salt was very valuable in the days of Christ. The word salary comes from the Latin word, as you well know, and it means payment in salt. Because the Romans, the soldiers, were paid in salt instead of coins most of the time. And you only need a little bit of salt to enhance the flavor of food. It can also be an antiseptic. When I was a kid, my grandmother, every time we went barefoot, and every time we stumped our toes, and we did that for a reason, because we didn't have any shoes. I mean, we wore out of school shoes, and we didn't get one pair a year, and you didn't get any until school started. But Granny would make us so-called stump toes, and we'd step on nails and glass, and we had to soak them in salty water. And it worked. But Christ tells the true followers that they will be few and far between, but very valuable to God, as long as they did what he said, obeyed his laws, his commandments. Now, if you think about it, we aren't very much value to the world, but we are to God. Thankfully so. Thankfully, he loved us. And that thought leads us into the next word picture that Christ gave us, found in Matthew 5 and verse 14. God said, you are the light of the world. And a city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. And then he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Your good works of going to keep the Sabbath day every Saturday. Keeping God's commandments. Being fair and square and truthful. Now, brethren, if the light is lost, then all becomes dark. Darkness. Because darkness is just simply the absence of light. And, of course, we know and see that the society we live in is growing ever dimmer, ever darker. But it's good to think through the process and think about why they are. Because they totally disobey God's laws and throw them out the window. And that brings darkness. And if you think about it in history, a society or a nation has only succeeded and been blessed to the degree that they try to apply the principles of God, just like our nation was founded on those principles. Now, John 3 and verse 19, Christ said, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light," just like the world hates us, what we stand for. "And they don't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Now, if you think about it also, light brings transparency. And that's what our lives have to be. They have to be transparent before God. Innocent. No hidden motives, no hidden agendas. Innocent. Childlike innocent. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Be innocent as babies when it comes to evil, but be mature in understanding and obeying. Nothing is more precious than an innocent child." Innocent. Philippians 2 and verse 14 says, "Do all things without complaining." And we all have to repent of that. That's a tall order. "And disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of the great God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights to the world." And light brings out the truth about things. You can't hide from the light. God's word is called a lamp because it sheds light on the evil deeds of the world. Psalm 119:105 tells us that. And then, brethren, John 1 and verse 1 through 9 shows that Christ is the light that I mentioned earlier, who brought the abundant life, the true way to live according to God's laws, and live a blessed and happy life. And these are the true effects that living those beatitudes that we cover. It's becoming like salt and like light to the world that's growing ever darker around us.